namely the New Testament of pastors.
Specifically, or the...
I don't think it has in mind a very specific, you know, from this year to that year. But in the days of old when, you know, they were a righteous people and doing what I commanded them, returning that.
I like the days of old days.
The former years. Any other comments, questions? All right. Verse 6 and following. Before we get into that, I want to read what Luther has to say on verse 6 in his commentary on Malachi. Because we may be a little confused of, I, the Lord, do not change, and then we wrestle with what we see in Jeremiah, you know, if you do this, then I will relent of the disaster and all those things. And so Luther has this to say about verse 6. He's kind of quoting as though God was speaking. I do not lie, I do not revoke the promises I have made through so many prophets. So have no doubt. Your unworthiness will not hold back my truth. I have promised freely. I will redeem those promises freely. It is for this that I brought you back out of captivity, to fulfill my promises. The entire matter, therefore, must be credited to divine goodness and not to any merits of any men, for you have always sinned against me. That, he says, from the days of your fathers, corresponds to that earlier statement from chapter 2, 17, everyone who does evil is a good man. He turns the blame back onto them. It is mercy, then, that they have not been destroyed. And so here in verse 6, when the Lord is saying, for I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. This is the mercy of the Lord. These are his people. That promise of his mercy does not change. And so he is merciful, even though they have been faithless. They can still return to that mercy. And so that mercy of his does not change in that respect. So which then that gives us great comfort that the Lord has promised us mercy, promised us salvation, and that promise doesn't change. We are to remain faithful to him unto that promise, but that promise is not contingent on us doing works to merit that promise to come to fruition. That promise stays the same for us. Continues, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Here's a call to return. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. So this language of robbing God, he is saying, you are robbing me. Well, how are they doing that? It's by these tithes, these contributions, these offerings. They're robbing God of that which is his. They're holding back and only giving their leftovers, so to say, to him. They're weak and lame animals. And so any of the other sacrifices that they would be giving to the temple would then be distributed out as well. So you have these offerings that would go to the temple, from the temple, then to the widows, to the fatherless, out to those in need. And so by holding back on those offerings, they're also robbing the community of those gifts that would flow forth from their offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. So that's where that language of the whole nation, that it would flow forth from the temple to those in need. So they're not only robbing the Lord, but also the nation. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need? All right, so here's a passage that the prosperity gospel preachers love to bring out and pull out of context and say, you know, send in, you know, the $20 for a little packet of holy water or something, and you'll be blessed beyond belief and get a random check in the mail for $10,000. You know, put the Lord to the test in this way, and he'll bless you beyond all these different, all your expectations. Which the Lord here is saying, give in abundance and you will be blessed. But what the prosperity gospel preachers don't tell you is the giving that you give, it doesn't flow forth from them to the others, their own pockets. And so they'll bring out this passage and say, here, put the Lord to the test. Give all this and see how it blesses you. But really, it's a blessing unto themselves. Which then, if they were to pull this one verse out and use that as their proof text, what's the previous verses speaking about? It's going to be condemning them for the very thing that they're doing and saying, here, put the Lord to the test. Do all this and see if he'll bless you. When in fact, they're robbing God, robbing the nation of the people around them by lining their own pockets and not using that money to then bless others. So it shouldn't discourage us, though, of being these joyful givers, for the Lord does promise to give back to us and to bless us as we bless others. I'm sure you've all have experiences, heard of that as well, of those who give, the Lord does bless in that great abundance. I will rebuke the devourer for you. The manuscript notes some kind of crop-destroying pest is probably the devourer, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You've said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. All right, so they're calling out the Lord of what's the profit of even keeping your charge? Why should we even bother? Just look at all these wicked people that are prospering and then escaping. What is the answer to that?
God will judge in the end.
Mm-hmm. The scales will be balanced in the end. So actually, let's turn to Psalm 73. Yeah, it's just a masterclass psalm. It's a wonderful psalm. Psalm 73. It's one that ought to be close to our hearts as we face the prosperity of the wicked in this world. Or not Psalm 78, 73. Sorry. I did? Okay. All of a sudden I turned to 78. I'm like, that doesn't look right. So, 73. Just a wonderful, wonderful psalm. I'll go through it a little quickly, but I think it's worth going through the entirety of it just to see the ebb and flow of it. Starting in verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Right, so here's the language of the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. So they're fat, they get to eat all they want. They have all this great prosperity and wealth. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. So they escape judgment. They escape punishment. Therefore, pride is their necklace. So they wear it around for all to see. They're not even ashamed of it. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. So saying, all the wicked are increasing in their riches, and yet I've kept my heart clean. I've done all these things to be as innocent as I can be, washing my hands in this innocence. For all the day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Again, we can all sympathize with that phrase right there. Seeing the prosperity of the wicked all around us. When I thought how to understand this, how to understand how the wicked can prosper, it seemed a wearisome task. And then verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Just a marvelous, marvelous switch right there of, it was a wearisome task when I tried to understand it. Of my own accord, makes no sense, can't comprehend it at all. But then I returned to the sanctuary of the Lord, and then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. So they're as fleeting as dreams are. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. So being angry toward God of how could he let this happen? Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. This is us speaking. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Just a marvelous, marvelous psalm. One of my favorites here of, it's completely applicable in many different times of our lives when we see the wicked people prospering around us and doing all these things, and on our own, we can't make sense of it. We can't understand that. And so we return to the house of the Lord, return to his sanctuary, return to his word, and we discern their end. And we say, okay, yeah, they may be prospering in this world, but what's 70, 80, 90 years on this earth? Again, it's but a blip on the timeline of all eternity. Why would you trade the prosperity of this world and seeking after the vain pleasures and going in the wicked way, turning your back on God, to then just increase in this wickedness year after year until your end? It's fleeting. You're but a dream that will just float away. But for us, we return to the Lord and we are reminded and comforted by that. That yes, they may get away with it in this world, on this side of eternity, but the Lord sees, the Lord hears, the Lord judges, and he will balance the scales in the end. So we should be strengthened and encouraged by that. Keep that psalm close to our heart, close at hand whenever we do face those troubles and the temptations in this life, to join with the people in the book of Malachi of, why even bother? This is why you bother, because that is their end. This is not the end. that the Lord would have for you. He would have your end be life with him. And so turn back to him. Be faithful to him unto death. And he will give you the life everlasting. Any questions on Psalm 73? Or the end of Malachi, that passage there of putting God to the test and the escape? In one of those passages, we have to wrestle with, but we have great, great passages in Scripture to give us that comfort and that promise to stand steadfast and continue on that narrow and hard path, the path that does lead to eternal life. Verse 16, back in Malachi. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. So we have this language of the Lord paying attention and hearing his people. We'll see this in the Sunday's gospel text of John 6. You have Jesus up on this mountaintop with his disciples. He's teaching them, and the crowd is coming up. And so even before it's the feeding of the 5,000 in John 6, even before they say anything, he turns to his disciple and asks, how are we going to feed them? So before they even say a word or anything in John's gospel, we have our Lord having concern for their needs, even just a simple need as food. How are we going to feed them? So the Lord cares for each and every one of our needs. He pays attention to our needs. He hears our needs. We should take great comfort in that, that our Lord is not one who is far off and just kind of got creation going and then stepped back and is far away from us, but he's here, present with us, hearing us, paying attention to us. And this book of remembrance, similar to the book of life that we have in Scripture, our names being written in that book of life, all those who fear the Lord and esteemed his name. Verse 17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. So us being called his treasured possession.
We are treasured possession.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Again, it's not that the Lord just kind of tolerates us. He's like, okay, fine, I'll let you into heaven. You know, I guess you can go in. No, his treasured possession, the crown of, or the jewel of his crown, is us, his beloved. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. So as we saw at the end of chapter 2 of, you know, everyone who's doing evil is good, and there's just this complete reversal of good and evil. Here at the end, it'll be very clear, this distinction between the righteous and the wicked. No mistaking it, no kind of cloak and daggers of, I'm a wolf in sheep's clothing. It's going to be evident. It's going to be clear of who is wicked and who is righteous. Between those who serve God and those who do not serve him. Questions on the end of chapter 3? All right. Getting in chapter 4. I don't remember when I preached this. It was, what, Advent 2? Something like, somewhere in Advent was this passage. 4 verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. So similar language again of this judgment that is coming. Sure, they may prosper in this life, but in the end they will be but stubble, but ashes. Verse There will be nothing left, neither root nor branch for them. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. He shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. To the healing in its wings. Oh, what's it? Christmas hymn or the Advent hymn? Is it Hark the Herald Angels Sing? Risen with healing in his wings? Okay. We had that language in one of our Advent hymns there of the Lord who is coming, he brings healing in his wings. This sun, this warmth that comes with the sun, S-O-N, being the S-U-N, rising, bringing righteousness, bringing healing for us who fear him. But for those who do not fear him, that same sun is rising, but instead of bringing healing, it sets them ablaze, reduces them to stubble. So the one coming back, the one return of the Lord, brings both healing for us, dear saints, and then destruction for those who despise the Lord. One return, two very different experiences. And then the calves leaping from the stall. It's just a fun image. You ought to look up a video if you haven't seen it before. You see these calves that are just jumping all around, and they're going out into this grass for likely the first time, and they're just filled with excitement at this newfound land that they're jumping around at, and they're, I mean, probably a couple hundred pounds at that point, these calves. They're still leaping all around and just giddy as can be. So that'll be our experience as on the last day, the new heavens and new earth being released out into these green pastures and going out leaping from our stalls. Which one, that I can't remember who, may have been Dr. Just, can't remember who it was. No, I think it was Dr. Pulse from the seminary talking about the calves leaping from the stall. And he had, again, he's way better in the Hebrew text than me, but the specific language used here would have suggested their end. They would have been in these stalls to be fattened up to then be slaughtered. So that was their end, but then they're released from these stalls and jumping out into these green pastures and everything. So being released from certain death, our good shepherd comes and releases us into these green pastures. Again, Psalm 23, you'll hear more about the Psalm 23 language on Sunday with John 6, and he has the people sit down in the green grass and he feeds them. Just marvelous imagery with Psalm 23 there. That's the imagery that we have here of what that day will be like, leaping from the stall.
Mm-hmm. I've wondered about this before. I hope you don't mind my asking. But with the word sun, S-U-N, mm-hmm. and the play on words we have with S-O-N, mm-hmm. is this possible in other languages? What's the etymology of these words?
Wouldn't it be the same word? I'm trying to think of what the Hebrew would be for sun. S-U-N. I mean, the Greek, it would be like a huios. Do you have your Septuagint there, Pastor?
I don't have it.
Okay.
Huios
and helios. Helios, yeah.
So not really.
I don't think so. It just is great for us in English. It works out great for the pastors now because we draw on all those connections. Whether or not in the other languages it would have been, yeah, like
it's
Pastor
like
said.
Meaning brightness of righteousness. Mm-hmm. I guess,
yeah. So again, very convenient for us and for any pastors that have made great mileage out of the connections. As we should. We should make full use of that. The gift of God's language that he has given that to us, that we can then make the connection and see the connections between the two.
Christ is likened to the sun in the Psalms, right?
Yeah.
So it's not a stretch. It's just to get the linguistic frosting on top of
yeah.
it.
Yeah. The study note on 4:2.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that just proved that Jesus was probably English.
It says the heat of the sun warms believers.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, it's great connections here. All right, let's see, verse 3. You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. So those who treaded over you in this life, and then they will be but ashes under your feet. You will be above them, you will be conquering and going out forth. And again, great promises. Would you rather be the ashes or the one walking around, leaping from the stall? I think the choice is pretty clear here. Remember the law of my servant Moses, that's the entirety of his teaching, the Torah, the Pentateuch, all that. The statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. All right, so that would be John the Baptist here in mind. Elijah's already come at this point. Before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Amen. That's the end of the Old Testament. Decree of utter destruction. That's it. But this great promise that the Lord will send Elijah the prophet. And then what do we see coming? Down the pipe right at the beginning of the Gospels. But the new Elijah, John the Baptist, coming. Just as Malachi had prophesied, he comes, calls people to repentance, calls them to return to God as the forerunner for Christ here. All right, so that's the end of Malachi, and that's the end of our study of the minor prophets. It's been a marvelous study. I know we didn't originally intend to go through most of them. We're only going to hit a few, but then we just got going, and it's one of those things where it was originally intended to hit over the ones that we don't pay as much attention to, and as you get more into it, you realize we haven't looked at a lot of these as closely as we should. So it's just been marvelous passages, marvelous prophecies in here, great comforts, great promises of mercy, and the coming of the Lord, language of justification by faith, all packed into these minor prophets, these very small books at the end of our Old Testament. It's all in here. So I would encourage you to continue on in your studies of these. Make them a part of your reading of Scripture, and not just kind of glance through them, but sit there and bask in the glory, bask in the wonder of these wonderful books here. And if we don't always remember all the different kings and the nations that he's speaking of, there's still some great gems in here to be mined out. Any comments or anything on in Malachi, any of the minor prophets? Is there one up front here?
Malachi uses this metaphor of marriage, and I was wondering how closely how close is that connected with our own marriages? Is that just this is ordained by God to be a certain way, and God uses that in order for us to understand how disappointed he is, and how, if you could just comment on that a little bit, how the connection to our earthly marriages. And there's also the reference in Hosea where Gomer, is unfaithful to him. And is that similar to that analogous? Is that similar?
Yeah, hopefully I'm understanding the question correctly. But you see in Genesis, already the Lord, or God, he knows what he's going to do. He wants to bring about a bride for his son. And so then when he creates man and woman, the marriage that he ordains is then to be a reflection of the church coming to his son and being his bride. So we have already built into creation that similarity there, that insofar as a marriage is faithful, then it is a representation of our relationship with Christ, our bridegroom. Similar to with your earthly father, as he is faithful, representation of our heavenly father. And so far as he is sinful, as we all are, it shows the differences there. But in the ways that it is similar, then it is a reflection of that. And so that's why we do see the language, I mean, all throughout the Old Testament, of that language of faithfulness. It's built into creation, and it's a very natural way of speaking. Mm-hmm. Got one more up front here, Chris.
Okay, another question just popped in my head.
Okay.
The word heaven. Mm-hmm. We use that to refer to being with God, but we also... Okay, can you explain the use of the word heaven, like the three heavens and all that we see, heaven and then...
Yeah, so you have in creation, the creation account, the heavens are kind of the firmament. So you have kind of these different... It's not used as strictly as we kind of sometimes think of it as heaven, this one specific locale. But in Scripture, you have kind of the sky being one level of heaven and the firmament above or something being another level. And so that's kind of what you have for the language there. I don't know if that really answers your question.
I wondered, a new heavens and a new earth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and Scripture doesn't speak...
Is there any other languages, like in Hebrew or Greek?
Not really. Okay. It's not very... Again, my Hebrew's completely gone. Okay. Hopefully none of my Hebrew professors are watching this recording. They'd be disappointed and fail me right off the bat here.
Do other languages act like our language does? Like, if we use the same word for different variations?
I mean, every language is going to have kind of their different,
yeah,
you know, kind of your idioms or things that you would use in different ways. I don't know if it's kind of a one-for-one of what other languages have for that.
What is the actual question? I said understand it.
Well, in English, we use the word heaven.
Yes.
And we have different nuanced meanings to what we are meaning. Like, the sky, we say, oh, look at the heavens, you know, whatever. It means sky. But then we say you'll be in heaven with God.
Yes.
So that's another, like, nuanced meanings. Is it like that in other languages? So, you know, what words do they...
Yes, that would, I would assume they would,
In Hebrew, you have Shamayim, which is plural, and then you have Uranus, which is also plural in the Hebrew and the Greek, so heavens. And when you find it referred to...
When you refer... I don't know what I should do with the microphone now. Sorry. Okay, in you have Hebrew and Greek words, Shamayim and Uranus, which are the plural for the heavens. And you should, it's not always important, but in the English, pay attention to where it's plural or singular. Where it's singular, unless the context dictates otherwise, it's almost always the abode or the throne of God. But in the plural, there's at least a threefold heavens, the domain of the birds, that's one. The domain of the heavenly bodies, that's two. The domain of God and the angels, that's three. So the three heavens. And then it's up for debate if there are heavens within the heaven where God dwells. But there's a plurality there. And in the same way, if you just look at the earth with your eyes, as your eye sees it, experiences it, it's simplistic, it looks flat. You find out there's a whole lot more variety and complexity to the nature more than what your eye sees. And I think that the language reflects that reality about the heavenly spheres as well.
Yeah, because now I'm thinking of one of my favorites is, now I can't remember the number of the song. Song 8, When I Consider Thy Heavens.
Yeah.
And then...
The works of your hands, the moon and the stars, or whatever, however that goes.
And then he reflects, what is man that thou art mindful of him? You know, that...
Right.
That does that to us.
Yeah.
I guess.
A speck of dust in the cosmos. Yeah, exactly right. That, I mean, we haven't even broken the crust of the earth going down. And going up, we think we're special because we've got these telescopes that can see, but yeah.
And you asked, what's the new heaven? Is it going to be? The new heavens and earth,
yeah.
Well, we don't understand. It's beyond our understanding. As I say, if the brightest scientist in the world explained everything that he knew to me, he'd explain to me that I don't get it, even though you told me, so...
I think that's a wonder of it, too, that we're not meant to understand absolutely everything. Sit back, bask in the glory of God's creation, bask in the unknown, and just that he's the creator of all these things. And we may not be able to understand it, and we're good with that.
Even though, like I say, I don't know how a car works, but I drive them, you know, or sit in them, et cetera.
Exactly, yeah. All right, we won't have... We can probably do a little of the introductory material of Ezekiel, but we're going to be hitting off right off the bat into the vision of these wheels and four-winged creatures and all the faces and everything, and I don't think I even dare get started with that today and leave you hanging on that. So we'll go into the introductory material of Ezekiel here. I'm going to read through a few of the little paragraphs here and then looking at the timeline at the front of your study Bibles afterwards. So the first vision, somewhere 593, again, we'll talk about that here in a second. I just want to read what the editors have and then a few things that Luther has to say, and then we'll look at the timeline. The second paragraph under reading Ezekiel. From the plains of Babylon, the priest Ezekiel looked back upon the defeat of Judah and prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple. He explained to the exiled Judeans that God's glory had departed from them because they had abandoned him. The Lord also showed Ezekiel a new day when his glory would return and the kingdom would become an everlasting blessing to the nations. Skip through Luther, actually, looking at it, since we won't get into the vision. A few of the challenges for the readers, bottom of the left-hand column on page 1307. It's a difficult book. According to Jerome, the rabbis had decided that Jews should not read the first and final few chapters of Ezekiel's prophecy until they were 30 years old. So apparently I shouldn't be doing this class. But nevertheless, we're not under the control of rabbis, so we have Christian freedom in that way. So we'll be leading us through this study. It appears they were concerned about misinterpretations of Ezekiel's visions, given the difficulty of interpreting and applying them. And continues on. There's a bunch of translation difficulties for this and some manuscript difficulties. So just kind of as you're flipping through Ezekiel, as we go along, you'll see the bottom half, all the little notes, the study notes. It's about the length of Genesis where you're having the creation accounts, where the actual scripture passage is like 2 inches at the top, and then the rest are study notes. So we'll have a lot of that in Ezekiel, where they'll have a lot to say to make sense of these visions and talk about some of the difficulties of these passages. And then I'll end us off with the blessings for the readers on page 1308. Despite the challenges in understanding and applying the book of Ezekiel, one may give thanks to God for this remarkable prophecy. Ezekiel provides important insights on the doctrine of repentance, the promise of salvation God revealed in the New Covenant, a prophecy of holy baptism, and God's goal for a united and holy people among whom his glory would dwell. Ezekiel beautifully describes the coming of God's Messiah, the Prince of David who will shepherd God's people. As you read Ezekiel's condemnations of Israel, Judah, and the nations, look also for these bright and glorious beams of hope that stream from God's heavenly throne and promise new life. The Lord, our shepherd and holy refuge, will grant you greater appreciation for his patience and a vision of heavenly bliss. So it's going to be one that is filled with difficult visions that we'll have to wrestle through. We'll have to probably be moving at a pretty good pace as we go through the book of Ezekiel, given the fact that it's 48 chapters. Yeah. And so we'll have to move at a pretty good pace to get through it. I don't want to leave the new vicar or pastor to have to finish up Ezekiel, so we'll make sure that we get it done before I leave. So we'll probably be kind of going, seeing just the pacing as we go. Need to speed up, slow down in some different areas as we go. Some different visions that require more attention. There's going to be some passages that have some fairly graphic language, some of the visions that we give and some of the pronouncements of judgments.
But you'll be able to explain every detail of those visions.
Absolutely. Absolutely. I'll, yes. Again, as I have not had the major prophets class, I'm sure I'll be. No, but it'll be a great study. Again, we'll just have to sit back and sometimes just bask in the glory of these visions. Just as we see with Ezekiel, he won't be able to even describe exactly what he's seeing. He'll use the language of, well, it's like this, or as it were, something to this effect. And so he himself is trying to wrestle how to, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, put it into words, into writing, the glory of these visions that the Lord gives to him. So we'll kind of have to sit back with Ezekiel sometimes and just bask in that glory, and may not be able to understand every word, but it'll be a great study. So looking forward to it. We didn't get to go through the timeline, but that'll actually be probably better for next week, since we'll get into the introductory material for the first chapter of Ezekiel. Any questions, comments, or anything before we head off? All right, looking forward to it a lot as we go through this. I hope you guys will too, and see it as a great, great book for our study and worthy of our close study of it. The Lord be with you.